You have your Bible. Let me ask you to turn to Joel this morning. It's 1402 in my Bible. If you find Hosea, Daniel, or Ezekiel, then go this way. If you find Amos or Micah or something, then go that way. That's about as much help as I can give you. It's not quite in the middle of this big Sears and Roebuck catalog kind I got, but somewhere right in there. Joel, chapter 2. Joel says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spreads upon the mountains. A great people and strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as a garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them." You kind of get the picture there? These are bad folks. These bad folks. "The appearance of them is as the appearances of horses and horsemen, so they shall run. Like the noise of chariots on the top of the mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame, a fire that devours the stubble. As a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be made much pain. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. And they shall march every one on his own way. And they shall not break their ranks." These are tough guys. "Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the cities. They shall run upon the wall, and they shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter into the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw from their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore, also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and mourning." We have a change, don't we? We had this dark, dark picture, and now turn. "Rent your hearts and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly." You can go ahead and read on, but I do want to read one more verse. Verse 25. Don't close your Bible. Verse 25. "And the Lord says, and I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, the canker worm, the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed." Father, we do thank you for who you are. Lord, we don't know. We think we know a lot of things, but we know almost nothing. We don't know what this next hour holds for us. We certainly don't know what tomorrow brings. But Lord, you know. You're the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Nothing escapes you. You know. You know every hair upon our head. You've numbered our years. You know us. So, Lord, we come before you this morning humbly because we beseech you, Lord, to do a work in our life as you only you can. And you want to do this. And so we pray, Father, for your grace and your mercy to be poured out upon us today, that we might rejoice and be glad and sing unto you with glad hearts. Lord, for those that need a special touch today, Lord, this is exactly what they need. And so we pray for them. We lift up those names. And Father, we ask you to touch them. Draw them unto yourself. Lord, they can't escape your love. Capture them and bring them back to yourself. Bless us. Lord, if decisions need to be made even this morning in this place at this time, we pray they'll be done so to honor Jesus, for it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. You know, on television they have these property shows where somebody goes out and they buy this old house or something like that. Have you seen some of those? And I don't know about you, but my wife likes that. And so somebody will go someplace and they'll find this house and they'll look at the place. And it's a shambles, isn't it, most of the time? And then they'll tell you how much they want for it. You know, like $480,000. And I'm thinking to myself, listen, if I'm going to spend $480,000, I want the commode to flush or something. You know, so to me, it's just outrageous what's going on. But they'll buy these things and then they'll restore them, won't they? They'll go in, tear all they're really looking for is a good superstructure. And they'll go back in and they'll tear everything down and they'll build it up again. So property can be restored. A friend of mine, his dad owned a funeral home. His name was Edmund. And he loved cars, and they were always working on something. And so a few years ago, I came back, went back to Missouri, and my friend Tom was alive at that particular time. And he said, you know who's running Shipman's and Sons? And I said, no, that was the funeral home. And his older brother was the one who went to school for all this stuff. He was supposed to do it. And he said, you know, Edmund's in charge of that. I said, what? I said, does he have a, you know, sea fuel rail in the, you know, as a hearse or something like that? He said, no, not quite, but we need to go out there. He does have something that's really cool. So we went out there and talked to Edmund a little while and shook hands and laughed and talked about stuff. And he says, come in the garage. They used to have a two-car garage. Now they have a four-car garage. They still have a hearse sitting outside, because you can't get it inside, because there's too much hot rod stuff in there. He had a 57 Chevy in there, Rod. Oh, my goodness. Black. Restored perfectly. 283 power pack, 09 yards. And he showed me this book, you know, that had all the pictures in it. When you first start out, I would think to myself, go to the junk pile with that thing. I mean, rust everywhere, and you couldn't even tell what color it was supposed to be. But he had been working on it for about 2.5 years and just got it done a couple of months before I came. So I was one of the first that he said, hop in there, let's go. And boy, oh boy, you know, it was beautiful. So, you know, you can take a junk pile of an old car and you can restore it. You know, you either have to have lots of money or time and energy, but you can do it. Broken relationships between fathers and sons. Sometimes it seems like these are irreparable. My dad and his brother, my Uncle Walter, they acted like they hated each other all my life that I knew anything about. And I was home one time and he said something about going to Minnesota with Walter fishing. And I said something like, you went to Minnesota with Uncle Walter? He said, yeah, we had a great time. I said, so you patched things up, huh? He looked at me and said, patch things up? There's never anything wrong with us. Well, I'm glad you guys thought so. They wouldn't speak for about 20 years, but, you know, everything's fine. But, you know, relationships can be restored. But you know what? Most of the time, most people think there is one thing that you cannot restore, and that's time. Time flies, doesn't it? And we think to ourselves, these years pass and they can never, never get them back. And of course we have some pop songs about, you know, if I could catch time in a bottle and that kind of thing. And I think it was Cher or something like that, you know, if I could turn back time or something like that. So we all recognize these things. And so we think about that and time. My wife handed me a little album the other day, and she said, look at this. And it was an album that my granddaughter, who's, how old is she now, Matt? She's 20. I was going to say 18, so just a couple years off. 20 years old, had given me as a Christmas present, you know, 15 years ago or something like that. So it had her pictures in it and those kind of things and all these little things. And I almost cried sitting there looking at those pictures. You know, she was so sweet. Grew up to be such a scoundrel, you know. So we think about that. But, you know, we can't do anything about time. Most of the time, none of us would even try to do these houses or these cars or any of that kind of stuff. We wouldn't even do it. We just think to ourselves, it's a junk pile. It's not, you know, you throw it away. Get a new one. But God Almighty promises over and over and over that what's impossible for you is not impossible for Him. And that's what He's saying down here in this verse 25. He says, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm. Israel, more often than not, they're out of fellowship with God. And so here's that one of those kind of places that God has summoned these Chaldeans. God has raised up this army, and He is going to discipline His people. And so they're in abject rebellion against God. They're living in open sin, and God says, okay, we're going to have to do something about that. And so divine judgment begins to take place. And these people come, and they just start coming down like a horde of locusts, and they're devouring everything in its way. A Garden of Eden, and it is destroyed. The interesting thing about Joel here in this particular passage, you go back and read those chapters, is that the priests, they were still sensitive to God, and they were calling the people back to God to repent. They were telling the folks, listen, we need to seek God's deliverance. We can't keep going like we're going. So they called for outward expression of sorrow and repentance. And isn't that a beautiful verse? There, verse 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with your heart and with fasting and with weeping and mourning. And then it says, and rent your hearts and not your garments. You see, that was an outward expression of repentance. Remember the high priest and Jesus, he was questioning Jesus, and when Jesus said, I am, he goes, ah, blasphemy! So, and what Joel is saying is, listen, don't do that stuff. God's tired of all that stuff. All those antics, all that outward show, nothing on the inside's going, rent your hearts. And so let's do some true repentance in this land. You see, the most marvelous thing, that the God of the Bible is a God of grace. I hear some of these folks who are supposed to know something who will talk about the Old Testament God is a God of wrath, and He's not even the same God as the God in the New Testament. These people are, I don't know where they come up with that stuff. Yes, there is judgment in the Old Testament, but read here. Didn't we just read it? All that terrible stuff, but God says, look, don't do that. So He's a God of grace. The God of the Bible is a God of restoration. He's the God of the second chance. He is the God that when all hope fails, He is the hope. That's who He is. Let me just take that one step further. The God of the Bible is a God of grace. Our God, your God, is a God of grace. He's the same person. He's that supernatural, wonder-working God who restores, who takes that old beat-up car, that old dilapidated house, and makes it new again. So much so that people go, wow, fantastic. Our God, the God of the Bible, is a God who works the impossible. He works the impossible. God can restore even time. God can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. What the cankerworm has taken away, God can give back. What the caterpillar has destroyed, God can make new again. You know, my wife has got some hostas here and there and yonder. And you know those slugs? Those little fellows love those things. And about the time that they're really getting full and beautiful, then all of a sudden you start seeing those holes, don't you? And if you don't do anything about it, in about 2 weeks, all that beautiful growth, God can take what the caterpillar destroys and make it new again. What the palmer worm has ruined is not outside God's ability to restore. The God that we worship in the Bible is a God who does the impossible. He's a God who is all powerful. His ways are not our ways. His mind is not our mind. And praise God for it, because we would think that can't be done. And over and over and over again, he does it. Over and over and over again, he displays that grace, that mercy, that love to us. God is in the restoration business, and somehow or another, we still don't get it. You know, last Sunday night, I got carried away a little bit and told a little bit about myself when I was a younger guy, and that was a long time ago. And after I told those couple of stories, I looked down there at Otis, and I could have called upon him, and I did. We did talk about that this morning. And I said, Otis, I could have said something, and he said, yeah, I would have said, amen to that. Amen. I'm right there. I know what you're talking about, you know. God is a God of grace. Only by the grace of God I am who I am and where I'm at right now. Now I can mess that whole thing up most assuredly, but God doesn't change. Yes, we're the ones that are like a weather vane. One day we're pointing this way, the next day we're pointing that way. Nobody, you know, one day his words are like a rock. The next day he's a liar. But God is not. You know, over in Judges chapter 16, it tells us about a hero. We call a hero the faith. And it tells us about Samson. Now, I don't know if you have studied that with any point of fact of looking at it from... Samson wasn't a very nice guy. If you read the story of Samson and stuff like that, and somebody was to ask you, would you like your son to grow up to be like him? You'd probably say no. You'd probably say no. When we learn about Samson, of course, it's great things. He came into the world with great promise, unlimited potential. God had his hands on him. He was a Nazarite set apart to the glory of God from birth. You know, I don't know particularly and specifically, but you know, I really kind of think that even applies to us. You say, well, I do think that's really true. God, from time to time, raises people up that we say, man, those guys, they're really special. Well, you're special too. Well, he was a Nazarite. He was set apart to the glory of God. He had a divine assignment. His divine assignment was to restore Israel, to be an instrument of God to restore Israel. The Philistines were lording it over Israel. They were persecuting them. They were oppressing them. And they were basically had them in bondage. You know, when I was in Korea, we used to have this little choir come and they sang a song. And I'd heard that song several times. And so we had a second lieutenant. He was a Korean officer. And two things. One time somebody asked him to pray. He spoke perfect English. He spoke better English than I do, which wouldn't be too hard, would it? So he spoke perfect English. And so our chaplain, he was a colonel, called upon him to pray. So he stood up And guess what he did? Prayed in Korean. And boy, that was a revelation to me. I thought, why, sure. God understands Korean. I don't know what he's saying, but God knows what he's saying. Yeah. So he prayed in Korean. So we had this choir, and I went over to him, and I said, you know, that was a great little song. I said, is that some kind of Korean song or something like that? He said, what? I said, you know, what are they saying? He says, well, they're singing in English. Oh. And you know, after he told me the words, then I could recognize it. And it was, I am a promise, I am a possibility. You know, I'm a great big bundle of possibilities. I thought, boy, that's a great little song. And I got to hear it about probably 100 times after that. And I finally got the hang of it, you know. Listen, when we're born, I don't care who you are and what your circumstances are. You are fearfully and wonderfully made in the very image of God. And your assignment in general, not specific, I can't tell you what your specific assignment is, but in general, your assignment is to bring glory to God. Yeah. You say, well, Pastor, I don't know about that. Well, do some study. You'll find that out is true. But you know the story about Samson. All this potential, all the grace of God resting in his life, yet his life was one upset after another. And we would probably say all that great potential was hampered by his sinful actions. He was extraordinarily strong. Had to do with his hair, remember? That's the Nazarite thing. Strong as this guy was, he was also very, very weak. Here's a guy who could bench press a minivan, and some little girl walked by and went, hi, Samson. And there he went. And of course, you know, the devil is not uninformed. And so he just kept sending by all these nice little girls who weren't nice at all. They were wicked little girls. And, of course, Samson was always in trouble. It cost him, though, didn't it? It kind of cost him his ministry, what he was supposed to be doing, and the effectiveness of that witness about who he was, and as a judge, as a deliverer of Israel. The Philistines, I don't think, ever got that. They just knew that this guy was a handful, and they couldn't figure out why. And so it cost him dearly, and we might say in actuality, in the sense his real-time life, his ministry, it cost him that. And of course, eventually it cost him his freedom, didn't it? Because he finally found somebody named Delilah who has the craftiness and the skill to worm out of him what was his secret to his power and strength. Sin always enslaves. I don't care what it is, friends. You start messing with it, you're asking for trouble. It can be drugs, it can be alcohol, it can be sexual sin. Whatever it is, it'll enslave you. Some are easier to get untangled with than others. Some, I feel like, you cannot even begin to do it by yourself. You don't have enough willpower to do it. Unless somebody intercedes through God's help to break that addiction or that slavery, it will not happen. you say, well, okay, now you've gotten to a spot that I might be able to identify here with. If you're asking me, what have I done with my life, or you're asking what you have done with your life, you might say, as you're looking to a little album, you might say, well, I've wasted most of my life. I really have. I've squandered it away. All the opportunities. I'm really good at identifying opportunities. You know that? I hardly ever miss a one 3 weeks later. What is coming by? Oh. We foul it up. We mess it up. We fail more times than we succeed. So I suspect if you're sitting here this morning and you're being the least bit honest with you, you say, I don't know about other than this other stuff, but I think I might be able to identify with that. If that was Samson, then I can identify with Samson. Well, of course, like I said, Delilah found out what his strength was, cut his hair. They came and Philistines got him and they... plucked his eyes out of his head. They blinded him. And then they hooked him up to a grinding wheel. They treated him just like a jackass. That's what would have usually been used to work a grinding wheel. I don't know. I thought to myself, well, isn't that perfect? The jackass is supposed to be doing it, but you're doing it. The jackass is supposed to be doing it, but Samson is doing it. Poor, blind Samson. This guy who had so much potential, who was dedicated, his whole goal in life was to bring glory to God. He's hooked up to a grinding wheel like a common beast of burden. And when the Philistines would go by, they would poke him and taunt him and spit at him and ridicule him to no end. The shame that came upon him. But just like when we got to verse 12 in that chapter of Joel, that's not all. This is the reason why we remember him. I don't think we would have heard about him. This is the reason why we remember him. Because you see, God was not finished with him. All the squander, all the waste, all the years gone by, all the prideful living, all the sinful living that he had done, all those things were true and they always gone by. But God was not done with him yet. If we would have been there and we would have brought together a council or a meeting or something like that, we'd have said, he deserves all that. Don't bother them. Let him live out the rest of his evil days grinding on that wheel. But God was not done. You know, I think sometimes people think that they're there. They're hooked up to the grinding wheel. There's no farther down they can go. That's it. But God... our God, the God of the Bible, your God, my God, is a God who restores, who's able to give back something that no one else can do. The years that were wasted. You know the story. They take him to the temple of Dagon, which was one of their false gods. They're going to ridicule Samson, so the more they chain him up. And Samson asked a young guy, this kid doesn't know what he's doing. Help me find the pillars of this temple. And so he takes him over there and he touches those temple's pillars. And chapter 16, verse 28 has this wonderful, great prayer. Samson says, oh Lord God, remember me. I pray thee and strengthen me, I pray thee. How many times? I pray thee only this once more. Well, he had finally gotten to the place where he was where God wanted him, fully and completely. Samson humbled himself He was broken before God. And he said, Lord, just one more time. And of course, if it was some sort of movie, we decided, and Samson brought down the house. Because he did, didn't he? Well, here it is. Listen, it's pretty simple. If you're willing, God is always willing. And God is not only always willing, but here's the marvelous and wonderful thing. God is willing and God is always able. Always. Always. God delights in the business of taking something that's a failure, as the world sees failure, and turning it to victory. You see, there's nothing more explicit than a Samson who is blind and hooked to a grinding wheel, and a Samson who prays and pulls the place down. You know, when Dr. Luke writes his letter, which we call the gospel, to this guy Theophilus, back there in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, he identifies Theophilus. You know what Theophilus means? Friend of God. I think it was a real person, but it's very appropriate that he says friend of God. And so Luke is going to tell us about Jesus. He's going to tell us about the birth of Jesus. And interesting enough, he doesn't start with Mary and Joseph. He goes back to this other people, Mary's aunt, and Zacharias and Elizabeth. And she's been barren for years, haven't she? Luke chapter 1, verse 7. She wants a baby. Zachariah wants a baby. But they can't have a baby. And so Zechariah's turn comes that he's supposed to minister in the temple. And the angel of God comes and speaks to Zechariah and tells him, listen, God's heard your prayers and God's going to give you a baby. And he's going to be great. He's going to turn Israel. He's got a holy assignment. And Zechariah said what? Oh, thank you, Lord. Marvelous. Let's go. I'm going to go tell Elizabeth about that. No, he said, argh. And so the angel said, okay. You're not going to say anything to anybody until the day. And of course, Zechariah walks out and everybody's, ooh, what's happened to him? He can't talk anymore. So they perceived, or they thought, something must have happened, but they didn't know what it was. And Elizabeth has this baby, and all the folks are around there. You can just see the friends, the neighbors, and the family, and everybody. And they're holding up this little baby, and they're saying, what a wonderful little baby it is. What shall we name this baby? Maybe we ought to name him Zacharias, like after his father, or something like that. And Zacharias says, John! Hasn't said anything in 6 months. Now he says, John. Who's that supposed to be? Luke is telling us that. And he talks to us about Mary and Joseph. This young girl, virgin girl, has a baby boy named Jesus. So in this first couple of chapters of Luke, he talks about barrenness. He talks about virgin births. He talks about angels flying to and fro. They had just all over the place. All over the place. Zechariah struck dumb. Talks about Caesar Augusta. Talks about Bethlehem. He talks about a stable. He talks about a manger. He talks about shepherds. And he says, and this is how Jesus was born, who is the Messiah. Now, if you didn't know the story, and I just, barrenness, virgin, dumbness, blah, 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 mangers, no room for the inn. Jesus said, that's the stupidest story I ever heard. How can this child be a king born in the stable? How could this child that nobody knows anything about, who the shepherds come, these stinking, filthy, dirty guys coming out of the field, they come, but nobody else comes. And Luke has a response to that. You know what he says? It's found back there in verse 37. He says, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. Theophilus, listen, I'm going to tell you about a God who's a wonder-working God. He does nothing like you think it should be done. He supersedes all your intelligence. He surpasses all your wisdom. He does things that you could never dream up in a million years. You wouldn't even begin to approach that problem that way. And he's the God of grace and power, and he does it over and over and over again. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. You know, where there's humility of heart, where there's heartfelt repentance, restoration always comes in the name of Jesus. He doesn't save people because in the future they're going to do something great. He doesn't do that. He saves because of his grace. Not by works of righteousness, which you have done or will do. He's a God of grace. You know, over in Ezekiel chapter 18, it says this. Have I any pleasure at all, the Lord says, in the wicked and they should, in their dying? And not that he should return from his ways and his life. And so he said, look, Peter says very similar things. He says what? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God. Always. Listen. Our God, the God of Samson, the God of Abraham. We say, well, Abraham, the father of faith. No, go back and read the story. How many times did he make him? Gross, terrible. Yeah, all of them. Every one of them. They're all flawed. Every one of them. There's none except the Lord Jesus, who was without sin. That's why Paul says over there in 2 Corinthians, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, I make all things new. Who makes all things new? God. We just come. And we're drawn even by the Spirit of God. It's God's work from beginning to end. Jesus reconciles us first of all, vertically to God the Father. And then because of that position, we also can be in fellowship horizontally with our fellow man. You know, there are some people, I suppose I'm probably the only one in here. There are just some people I don't like. You know, I just don't like them. I don't like what they say. I don't like the way they look. I don't like the way they carry themselves. I don't like the car they drive. I don't like them. So if it was left up to me, I'd leave that guy out. I'd say, Lord, put that guy in the trash can and leave him over there. I don't like him. But I know that's the old man talking. That's the flesh talking. Because the new man would say, wait. What did God do for you? And what does he want to do for him or her? over in 2 Corinthians, Paul goes ahead and says, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing our trespasses. God wasn't counting that against us. He has a book, it's all written down, but he's not going to count it against us in Christ. And he says, then, now, he's made us ambassadors for Christ. So he's taken this old hunk of junk, he's restored it, he's polished it, he's fueled it up, and he says, now I've got a mission for you. Go out and display my grace. We sometimes think it's too late. Okay. What you're saying is great, but it's just too late. Do you still have Joel open? There's a couple more verses. Verse 30 says, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, fire and blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in a remnant whom the Lord shall call. Keep your finger there. Turn over to the New Testament, the book of Acts. Luke writing again. And he says, verse 14 tells us Peter was standing up, and some of them says, man, these guys are drunk. But Peter says, no. He says, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Page 1402. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids, I will pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I shall show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be, Joel says, delivered. Luke says, quoting Peter, saved. The God who worked with Samson is the God who promised Pentecost. The God who worked with this guy who had so many faults and shortcomings is the God who brought Jesus into the world. The God who promised it accomplished it. The days were coming and they came. Whosoever shall? What limitation is that? On the bottom of the page, there's some fine print. That's the way we write contracts, isn't it? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoops, asterisk. Go down to the bottom. There's no asterisk. It's good for everybody. It's good. That promise is good for everybody. And nobody, I don't care who you are. I don't care who you're thinking about. They're not beyond the reach and touch of Almighty God. Don't stop praying for them. Never give up. Never think to yourself, that's it, that's all, can't happen again. If you say that, you're not believing any about what God has done, because that's what he always does. Praise the Lord. He's a God of grace and mercy. rent your hearts, not your garments. Mourn and weep and repent and come back to the Lord. He'll reach out and pick you up every time. Father God, Lord, maybe we're here today and maybe the Holy Spirit has spoken to us and said, that's me. I'm right there. Or maybe we're right there and we're thinking to ourselves, I know somebody that fits into that category. I know somebody that has come to the end of the end of the end of their rope. And there is no hope for them. And they deserve whatever judgment may befall them. Except God is a God of grace and mercy. And He wants to save to the uttermost, restore, lift up. Who would pay a price, $500,000 for a house that the toilet doesn't even flush? God does! Because He knows how to make it right. And He knows how to restore it. Praise the Lord for that.